Everybody has faith. Everybody trusts in something. You might be thinking, well, what about the person who says, I only believe what can be verified by science? Well, guess what? That person is putting faith in their senses that what they're seeing is what actually is happening. As well, they're putting their faith in the scientific process. So even that person who claims if it can't be verified by science, I can't believe it, they are in essence taking a leap of faith as well. But hear this story. In 1988, the Evening News reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. He jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers and filmed the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. On the film shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped off the plane without his parachute. It wasn't until he reached for that absent rip cord that he realized he was free falling without a parachute. Until that point, I'm confident that that jump seemed quite exciting and fun. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute that he never buckled on. This illustration kind of helps us understand where many of the Jews and Jewish leaders of the time of Christ were really at. Yes, they had faith, but it was a dangerous faith, even in a false Lord. So much so that Jesus says, you cannot come to the place where I am going after his death. Why? We're going to get to it. But basically, because they were trusting and hoping in a Lord, in a God that did not exist because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and God. We're in the section in John chapter 7. And what was this great celebration in John chapter 7 that they were celebrating? Feast of the Booths, the most popular feast of the year. They remembered the faithfulness of the Lord and gave thanks to him. During this feast, they came to Jerusalem and stayed in tents or huts that they made. Jesus is given advice by his brothers. And what are the advice of his brothers? Go somewhere, where? To the feast and show yourself to the world. And I think that's what a lot of people really actually ask of Jesus now. If you believe, show me your works. Show me that you exist. Show me a miracle. But that's actually advice from people and a request from someone who doesn't believe, like it says there in John verse 5. Jesus went to the feast privately because of what reason? Does anybody remember? He didn't go with all the show. He went privately because 7 verse 1, 7 verse 11, who's seeking him? Jews are seeking to kill him. And at this feast, there's a great divide, as there's a great divide in this passage right here. Some say in verse 12, he's a deceiver. Some say he's a good man. Last week, we talked about Jesus going up to the feast, and he goes to teach in the temple. The people marvel at Jesus because he's learned, and why are they marveling? Because he never what? Studied. Jesus again teaches that his teaching is not his own. He has gotten it from the Father. Jesus says some very things that would just be like an atomic bomb to them. He says to them in verse 19 to the Jews, none of you keep the law, for you seek to kill me. Jesus was an innocent man and they were seeking to kill him. Verse 20, the crowd says, you have a demon, because they don't see the full picture. And then verse 20 to 23, Jesus uses an argument from the lesser to the greater, which we talked about last week. Going back to the miracle that he first did there in Jerusalem, the healing of the lame man for 38 years, they're still upset about that miracle because Jesus called God his father and healed on the Sabbath. And he uses this argument. If you, according to the Jewish law, can circumcise on the Sabbath, certainly someone can be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus concludes this section with verse 24. Judge according to which standards? Righteous. The dialogue continues in the temple with this section. Verse 25 to 52 really deals with the question. It's dealing with a big question. Who is Jesus? Note in verse 27, verse 31, and verse 41 of John chapter 7 are all questions surrounding Jesus being the Christ, or issues of Jesus being the Christ. Verse 26 and 27 speak about, do they think he's the Christ? But we know that when he appears, no one will know where he comes from. Verse 31 speaks, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than these? And look at verse 41, the next section. This is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? So we have this issue, this question that's being brought forth in chapter 7. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? So that's really the main theme of chapter 7 and really 8. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? 3 points this morning. Authorities acknowledged Christ. That's a question mark. Verse 25 to 27. Point number 2, verse 28 to 31. There's an attempted arrest, number 1. And verse 32 to 36 of John chapter 7, there's an attempted arrest, number 2. So if you like people, cops getting arrested, that kind of stuff, this might be the sermon for you. But in arrest number 2, officers are sent. Let's look at our first section, verse 25 to 27. Some of the peoples of Jerusalem therefore said, verse 25, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? Note, unfortunately, although it's not drastic, that some of your translations have a word before some. What is that word? Or at least they should. Should be a therefore or a then. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said. That therefore that is taken out of the English Standard Version connects us with the previous section with the Jews who are seeking to kill Jesus. Note here that John makes distinctions of three types of people that Jesus is engaging in this section. They're all Jews, but there's the three distinct groups. Note he calls these people here some of the people of Jerusalem. Some of the people of Jerusalem. This is the people who live and reside in Jerusalem. They're residents in Jerusalem, and they would have already been familiar with the first miracle that he did there, the healing of whom? John chapter 5. Who? The lame man. And so they're familiar with what's going on here. As well, he mentions the crowd. The crowd is mentioned in John chapter 7. And these are the people in 7 verse 20 that say Jesus has a demon because they don't see anyone who wishes to kill Jesus. These are probably people who are not residents of Jerusalem, but are from probably Galilee, other Jews that have come in for the festival. And then in 7 verse 1, the Jews are mentioned. The Jews are likely the group of people that we're seeking, or the Jews are labeled as the group of people who seek to kill Jesus. So we have the crowd, we have the Jews, and the people of Jerusalem. Three different groups, and they all have different angles or takes on Jesus. And look what they say in verse 26. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing. The residents of Jerusalem make a very important observation. How is Jesus speaking? Openly. This means an openness to the public. It can also mean to speak with boldness or frankness. They're shocked that they're thinking John chapter 5 verse 18, they knew that they were seeking more to kill him. And then they're saying, how come the Jewish leaders are allowing this guy to actually speak whom they sought to kill openly in the temple. And then they ask the question, can it be that these authorities really know that this is the Christ? They ask the question, and maybe these Jewish leaders had decided, or some of them decided, that Jesus was the Christ. And maybe that's why they were allowing him to speak freely in the temple. Maybe they were studying Jesus and they come to embrace that he claims that he is the, as he claims to be, that he's the Christ. But possibly the reason why is that it took so long is because they were actually researching and studying Jesus. Whatever the reason, this is very odd that Jesus is allowed, and it's the providence of God. God allows it, of course. It's very odd that they allow him to speak, and they ask the question. Verse 27, there's a but there. This is like so big, this but, it's massive. But, this is where the authorities might be at, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one knows where he will come from. Those, the residents of Jerusalem, come with their own rebuttal. They resist Jesus of why they don't think he's Messiah. Here again, we have Jesus being rejected by his own people. Those in Jerusalem wonder if the Jewish authorities believe, but they make their claim that they don't believe in Jesus, and it's for one reason, and it's a two-point. They know where he comes from, and they claim that when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. It's all there in that verse. First, they claim to know where Jesus comes from. Remember that these Jews, some of them, would have known Jesus. It says in John 6:42, now I know this is not in Jerusalem. They say, though, these Jews, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come from heaven? As well, in John chapter 7, they claim that Jesus is learned and they know that he's never studied. So they know about Jesus. But they claim that when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. Now, for those of you who really know your Bible well, you think, okay, where does it say that in the Old Testament that we will not know where the Messiah comes from? Because we just went through Christmas, and we all thought about Micah 5:2. You can look in your insert, look in your Bible. Very, very important verse about Jesus. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, who's to be a ruler in Israel. So every Jew would have known that the Messiah, this Christ, would come from where? Bethlehem, very good. As well, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Herod asked the chief priests, hey, where is this Messiah, this king to be born, and where do they guide him to? Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1-6. Here again, it shows us the broad range of messianic expectations, meaning people had different expectations for the Messiah that necessarily didn't line up with Scripture. Just because someone has an expectation doesn't mean the expectation is true. Some Jews did believe in this actual manifestation of a mysterious Messiah. They kind of believed that he would just kind of come out of nowhere, and that who nobody ever knew, and then boom, he would deliver Israel. That was actually a somewhat of a popular view. If you're interested where that is, it's in the book of Enoch. You might see, the only time you usually hear about Enoch is usually if you're looking at the National Enquirer or the Globe, those kind of weird magazines. They talk about them a lot, but actually they're not what they say usually about that. But the book of Enoch talks about this mysterious Messiah that would just show up. Nonetheless, this expectation that they have is grossly wrong, considering the clear teaching in Micah 5 verse 2 passage, where the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So we got our first point, the authorities acknowledge Christ, question mark. Now we'll go to our second point, the attempted arrest, number one. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. the word proclaimed here is maybe not as clear a word. It's not wrong, but it's not really capturing of what is going on here. Actually, the Greek word is krazo. And I usually don't quote Greek words, but helps you understand that word, that it's a crying out, just like the word says, krazo. You think of someone crying out or speaking with a loud voice to get someone's attention. It's someone with a megaphone in that kind of volume. He cries out. And Jesus here acknowledges what the Jews have actually said is true. Some of it, they know where Jesus comes from. But he says, I have not come on my own accord. Here Jesus speaks about his mission not being his own. If you look back in John 7 verse 16, Jesus is in the temple teaching that his teaching, is his teaching his own, he says? No, it's the Father's teaching and the Father who sent him. And now Jesus reveals that his mission is not his own. The mission of Jesus comes from the Father who sent him. Jesus says this so many times about himself. I'm just going to quote from another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus again reveals that these things have been given to him, his mission, his teaching from the Father. And then he says this in verse 28, he who sent me, who is the Father, is true, and you do not know him. Now, this is really almost fighting words, if we could use that term. Jesus speaks about the true Father, that the Father has sent Jesus, and he's true. Jesus says something that would have been an extreme insult to the Jews. They do not know the true Father. Because the true Father is connected to the true Son. John 17 verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father and Jesus are connected. They are one, but yet they're distinct. Jesus actually tells the Jews many times that they do not know the true Father. Several times in the Gospel of John, just going to make reference to one in John 8:19. Where is your Father? They say to him. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus makes the claim that the Jews do not know God the Father. And he's not going to win any brownie points with them at with saying this. This have not would have been only something that would have been so offensive to them, but would have upset them greatly, even more than they were already upset. Jesus says, verse 29, a contrast. What was the last phrase in verse 28? What's the last phrase there? You do not know. Jesus says, what here in verse 29? I know. Jesus says, I know him. It's in direct contrast to the Jews, whom do not know the true Father. Jesus here reveals again that he has come from the Father, meaning that before Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, Jesus was with the Father in the glory of heaven. But that Jesus has been sent to earth by the Father to do a mission that the Father has called him to do, mainly to die on the cross for sinful people, thus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is why Jesus has come, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Verse 30. So they were seeking to what? Arrest him. There's that word seeking with arrest or killing again. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The so can also there in verse 30 be translated therefore. The so or the then or the therefore goes back to verse 28 and 29. that Jesus knows God the Father and that he's come from the Father because he was preexistent with the Father. He existed beforehand with the Father. And the Jews do not know the Father. Because of Jesus' claim in verse 28 and 29, they seek to arrest him. They seek to arrest or take Jesus into custody because of his claims. But note, there's a but there. They seek to arrest him, but, another big but, for contrast, they seek to arrest, but no one lays a hand upon him because the hour of Jesus had not yet come. The hour of Jesus refers to his death and resurrection, when Jesus would die, be raised, and then ascend back into heaven. When you look at John in its context, that's what it's referring to. Here we see what we call the providence of God, meaning that God rules over all situations, or what we call the sovereignty of God. These people seek to arrest him, but they're unable to because of the plan of God. Again, notice that people might have agendas with God or agendas with Jesus in the Gospel of John, but the plans of the Lord are the things that prevail, just like I read a couple of those proverbs there. The Lord is in control and sovereign over these Jewish leaders, just as the Lord is sovereign and providential, meaning ruling over the rulers of the nations. Another proverb we could read, Proverb 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Speaking again about God's rule over all things. Verse 31, yet many of the people, what did they do in verse 31? Many believed. The response of many people there is that they believe. They embrace and trust Jesus because of his teaching, but as well the works he has done. But they ask this question. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The people here believe Jesus simply because of his works and his teaching. Now remember that the Messiah, that the person that they were expecting, maybe not their expectation, but the Bible's, the Old Testament's expectation, this Messiah would do many things and great works for the people. I often think of the book of Isaiah, just one in particular, Isaiah 61, 1, where Jesus reads this actually in the Gospel of Luke in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. Remember that these people likely would have seen or heard of Jesus, at least one of his miracles, if not many of his miracles, but likely they all had heard of the lame man who was healed on the Sabbath, thus fulfilling Jesus as Messiah. So because of Jesus' teaching, because they saw his works, the works that he did, they believed. But there's another attempted arrest. Third point, verse 32 to 36, officers are sent. The Pharisees hear this crowd muttering. We encounter this word muttering again. Mumble, mumble, grumble, grumble. It's actually the same word as grumble. It can mean a complaint or a whispering complaint. It has a negative connotation. The Pharisees are very observant, nosy people. These are like the nosy neighbors that you all have. Nosy neighbors, these are what the Pharisees are like. They observe the crowd and see what's going on. They see that people are believing in Jesus because of his teaching and his works. And they send officers to arrest Jesus. Well, who are these officers? These are what we call temple policemen. Temple policemen. They're people who are under the authority of the Jewish leaders, mainly the chief priests, who are there to maintain or keep order in the temple. If you're doing something that the chief priests in the temple that they don't like, then boom, the officers are sent to correct you or to get rid of you out of the temple. They're kind of like security guards for church back in their day. But Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to the him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. Then Jesus speaks about how little time he has here left on earth. Does anybody want to take a guess about how much more time Jesus had left on earth? This is September, and he dies in the next Passover, which is about 6 months. He doesn't have much longer here on earth. Jesus is going back to the Father who has sent him. Notice he says three times that the Father has sent him in this passage. But then Jesus says the crowd will not be able to find him when they seek him, and where Jesus is going, they cannot come. The reason that they cannot come to Jesus and seek and find Jesus is because he is going to be with the Father. And many of these Jews are people who have rejected him, and they will die in their sins and not go and be with the Father. Jesus is saying in a very nice way, you will not find me because when you die, you'll be alienated from God, separation from him in eternity. He actually says this phrase, you will not find me, several times in John chapter 13, which we're going to look at later, but he says it in John 8:21. So he said to them, I am going away. You will not seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Rudolf Bultmann, who I don't know what he is, but it might be the first and last time I ever quote him. He's had a huge influence in the Church of Canada back in 1920s to the 50s. He says something very good about this verse. It is not Jesus whom they will destroy when they remove him, but they'll destroy themselves. And that's actually really sums up that verse very well. Verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The crowd and the Jews, much like other times in the Gospel of John, they do not understand what Jesus is getting at. They do not understand his teaching. They're confused, and they ask this question. And in fact, much of the Gospel of John is people not understanding Jesus. And you know what? There is something called, you might see it on the internet, a Jesus face palm when, you know, he was disappointed. I don't know how many, you know, in all seriousness, how many times is he like, oh, these people just don't get it. I've said it so clearly and they don't understand it. Here, they do not understand Jesus. But they do suggest something. That will he go among the Greeks and teach them? This word dispersion is actually a very interesting word. It's used to speak about how the Jews were dispersed among the nations because they disobeyed God. And the judgment of God is that they were dispersed for their sin. It's used in Deuteronomy and Nehemiah 1:9. But they suggest maybe he will go to the God-fearing Greeks or the Greeks and teach them. They fail to see where he is actually going. But here there's actually some irony. Jesus' mission was not really to Greeks, but he does go to the Greeks in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, to some of them. But who does take his message to the Greeks and to the world? His followers, Paul. And this section ends with them asking the question, quoting Jesus, what does he mean by saying what he said, that you seek me, you will not find me, where I'm going, you cannot come. The crowd is confused, and here they quote Jesus word for word. Application. What does this mean for our life? 2 points this morning. Are you going to seek to avoid Jesus? Are you going to seek to exterminate him from your mind, from your life? Or are you just going to believe? Bow the knee and believe. As humans, we're all mid-air skydiving. Metaphorically, will our trust be in Christ, who is a faithful parachute, or will we trust in the false hopes and dreams that only lead us to being squashed on the ground? We see in this passage again another division that is caused by Jesus Christ among people that should have not been divided. the Jewish people. They were supposed to be one, but they're divided here. 7 verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem automatically disregard Jesus as Lord and Messiah because they know where he comes from and they don't think they should know where he comes from. Not even a biblical excuse, actually. 7 verse 30 to 32 as well, others seek to arrest Jesus with the intent to kill him. But John records in 7 verse 31 that there is a divide, that some believe because of his teachings and his works. Again, there's two types of people. Those who believe and those who don't believe. The world tries to divide us in many silly ways. They divide us by race. And we have all lives matter, black lives matter, blue lives matter. Everything matters in their own groups. That's a division. It's a perfect example of how society tries to divide us. They also try to divide us by our sexuality, our political persuasions. You're a liberal, you're alt-right, all these isms. But in the view of God, there's only two groups. There's one humanity with two groups, those who are against Christ or hate God because of his message, or those who have believed. But the question needs to be asked, where are you at? Where do you stand with this Jesus? Are you a part of the group that is trying to reason away why everything that's said in the Gospel of John is not legitimate, it's a waste of time? Or are you belong to the group whom has believed? There are many grumblings that I hear about why Jesus is not legitimate. And you know what? Often, none of them have to do with Jesus. Most of them have to do with, I know a Christian, and that person's a terrible, rotten individual. Well, just because you know a terrible, crazy person who professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that he's first even a Christian. Or secondly, that should not affect how you personally look at Jesus. Today, you need to examine the claims of Jesus for yourself. Jesus claims to come from the Father, and after his death, he's going back to the glory of heaven. And Jesus claims that he's sent by the Father to do the Father's work, to die on a cross, to pay for sin, for sinful people, which is all of us, me included. Today as well, you need to examine your actions before this holy God. Of your sin, of the bad things that you've done. Examine your life. Where are you truly at with this Jesus? Examine how you've lived. Even for you who are professing to be a Christian, have you been a person who's actually someone who's living for Jesus? Or are you just professing that you're living for Jesus? But this morning, if you're outside Jesus Christ, you need to have a change of heart towards your sin. You need to hate it, leave it, cling to Jesus, embrace him in his wonderful work. Jesus went to the cross, even for people who sought to kill him. Imagine someone showing so much love to an enemy. It's amazing love. Yes, this is the wonderful love of Christ. While we were enemies, while we were, in essence, hating God or sinful, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Consider Jesus this morning. Second point of application, it's really kind of two, but here we hear about the hope of heaven and also the work of ministry. Here we have the reality that not everyone will be able to find Jesus because not everyone is going to go to heaven, but some will follow Jesus afterward, those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus actually talks about this to his own disciples. John 13, 33 to 36, if you want to turn there in the Gospel of John. Jesus, in essence, says the same thing here, but he adds some things to help us understand. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You're like, oh, well, that doesn't give you any hope. Hold on. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Some have rejected Jesus and will not be able to follow Jesus to where he's going to be with the Father in heaven. But for those who had believed in Jesus Christ, they're able to experience the glory of God and the hope of heaven. But these disciples were not going to follow Jesus at that point right now. But some of us here, practically, how does that speak? Some of us might be with Jesus sooner than some of us else, some of the rest of us. We don't know. But Jesus in this passage reveals two wonderful things that we can think about as a Christian. First, the followers of Jesus will follow him to the glory in heaven. This is a wonderful hope. It's a hope that we don't think or talk enough about. We'll be away from sin in the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is a hope. Because I don't think living 200 years on this earth forever and ever, and living on this earth filled with sin, is a whole lot of hope. Although people cling to it like they cling to, like, you don't believe. They just don't want to seem to leave. And they get sad when they get sick and die. It's not a hope, this earth, but Christ is creating a new heavens, a new earth, away from sin, beautiful place for his people. Two, it might not be the time for us right now, so we have the work of ministry to do now. In this passage in John 13, he talked about loving one another so that people could see that you're true followers of Jesus. And it really starts with that. But I wanted to bring it back to John chapter 7, verse 35. The people wondered if Jesus would take his message to the Greeks. Jesus did minister to some Greeks in John 12, like I said. But the mission of the church, our mission, and if you're a Christian, you have a ministry. Don't think, I don't have a ministry. It's the minister's job. I have a ministry too. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, have a ministry as well. To take the good news to all Jews and Greeks, meaning all people, like Jesus' Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Make disciples of all nations. But we all know that we should share our faith. It's everyone believes, everyone says, yeah, you're making me feel guilty again. But we fail to do it. We get lazy, we get timid, we get ashamed. I'm just going to give you one challenge in this area. Seek to reach one person. You don't need a Billy Graham crusade, but that would be great. But seek to reach one person this week with a word of encouragement. Or speak the good news of Jesus to them. Seek to reach people for Jesus so that they too can be with Jesus and the Father as you will be. Will you do that? I pray that you all will. Amen.